so emaciated his body that his head abbey had told him, Luther, you better stop it. But he was doing to obtain favor with God and know the peace of which Randy was speaking. But he had no peace, and so he decided that he would go to Rome, and he felt sure that if he could see the Holy Father, that he would certainly find peace. And so he proceeded to Rome. He had his interview, and he was going up those stairs that devout Catholics move up, saying a prayer on each step. And he was halfway up when the Spirit of God brought to his memory the verse that said, the just shall live by faith. And there he saw that he was doing works to obtain a salvation that God had to be received by faith. And he got up from his hands and knees and walked down the steps, a man who was now justified. And this was the beginning of the Reformation. Now Luther learned this, and of course there are many, many others who learned it before he and who have learned it since. And the Spirit of God in verse 10 of the preceding chapter, verse 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. And if we're to have eternal life, it must be by faith. Now in chapter 11, of course, we introduced this last week and used the first verse as the definition of faith and spoke about how this faith might be attained. And we went into Romans, the 10th chapter and the 17th verse that says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We hear the word of God, we hear exactly what God has said, and when we believe exactly what he has said, then he accounts that as being faith. We remarked it's not what we think he says, it's not what the church says. Does he say? It's not what we wish he might say or even believe he has said, but it is actually what he has said. We have to have his word for what we believe, and if we have his word and we believe that, then God marks that out as being faith. Now it's that simple. Men make a big to-do about what faith is, and they have misty ideas as to exactly what it is. They think if you believe anything, that's faith. But God doesn't count that as being faith. We have to believe a specific word, an absolute statement that he has made. And if then we believe that statement, he says that is faith, and that's the only thing he recognizes as faith. Sincerity is not enough. One can be perfectly sincere and go to hell in all his sincerity, because he doesn't have faith in something that God has said. And we're responsible as individuals to know what God has said. God expects it. We pointed also that God doesn't write a book for children in his Bible, and he doesn't write a book for educated people. He doesn't write a book that is specifically aimed at the uneducated. He doesn't write a book for those who have studied theology. He writes one book. And a wayfaring man, says Proverbs, need not err therein, because God has made it so that we can understand if we want to understand. And he reveals it to us as we read by his Holy Spirit. Then we saw that we understood how the worlds were framed, or the ages were framed, by the word of God. And now in verse 4, and we'll start here with verse 4, if you will please. Hebrews 11:4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I'm sure that we won't be able to go further than that. Verse 4 says that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And here is the sacrifice that faith inspired. Would you go back, please, to Genesis 4 and see the passage from which this is taken? Keep your finger in Hebrews because we'll be coming back there directly. Verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now this is all we need for our passage, because this is what Hebrews refers to. It says that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now I am sure that Cain and Abel both understood that they were not in fellowship with God as had been their father. I'm sure that they asked Adam about his past, just as children ask us about ours. And they would question him and, of course, find out about the Garden of Eden, about his walk with God in the morning and the evening, and then about the expulsion from the garden because of their deliberate disobedience to God, their willful disobedience. And now God no longer walked with them in the cool of the day. Not only that, there was a cherub who stood at the entrance to the garden and protected the tree of life, because God said, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. In this miserable world, of course, he was thinking. And so there was the presence of God behind that angel. There was the tree of life behind that angel. And they were shut out. There was no more walking in that garden in fellowship with God. That door was closed. And an angel with a flaming sword stood there to keep them out. Now they would be quite conscious then that they did not have the fellowship with God that their father Adam and their mother Eve had. And they would realize that this distinction was made not of their own doing, but rather because they were born as children of Adam and Eve and born into a cursed world. Now this is important to see because it reflects upon our life, and in a moment I'll tell you how. Secondly, they were born with no hope of access to the tree of life because God's deliberate purpose was that they might be kept from that tree lest they live forever. And so he placed a guard about it, and they might have been able to see it, I don't know, it doesn't say. But there was the angel and there was the guard set up. And there was no access to it. Now apparently, this continued on, of course, until the flood came, because we don't read of it being destroyed before, and we don't read of it as being there afterward. So that apparently the Garden of Eden was destroyed by this. And God's presence left that garden, and the angel was no longer there because there was no longer a garden. But at this time, they would have been conscious of this fact, that we cannot eat of that tree and live forever. Also, there would have been a sense of personal guilt because boys are boys and they sin. Now, we speak of the perfect environment, and if an environment could be created in which man could live without temptation, he wouldn't sin. And yet here was Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, and they sinned. And here were Cain and Abel in a near-perfect environment, because sin hadn't entered in very long at this time, and yet Abel was slain by his brother Cain. The first man born to man and woman was a murderer. And the Lord says that out of the heart proceedeth murders and adulteries and fornications and evil thoughts. And we don't have to turn and blame this on Satan or on the world or on our background or in our environment, but we can look at ourselves and say, it is I. God, it is I that am personally guilty before you, because out of my heart comes these things. And this is what God wants us to do, and this is exactly what Cain did, and Abel did, and Cain did not, apparently. But this is demanded of us. God commands men everywhere to repent. He doesn't ask us to repent. The scripture says that he commands us to repent. He doesn't beseech us to repent. He commands us to repent. Because he is the moral governor of this universe, says that we have broken his holy law. And he says, you are wrong and you're absolutely wrong. And you incur my wrath and my judgment and the curse of a broken law. And I command you to repent. I command you to say to me that you are wrong and I am right. And I have a right to dictate as I will in my universe. But there aren't many men who will do it. And yet this is demanded of men. There is no other way. There is no other way for salvation, because the step that follows is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and there first has to be repentance. Now, Abel experienced this, and Cain must have had some sense of guilt or something that he wanted to bring such an offering to God, but by faith, Abel offered an excellent sacrifice, and it's evident that Cain did not offer an excellent sacrifice. He offered one that was cursed of God and rejected of God. He took what his own hands had made as he toiled in the ground. And no doubt it was beautiful. I suppose that there was no offering of fruit and vegetables such as he had to offer. Anything that we would have today might look like a dried up prune next to against a luscious, juicy plum. This would be the idea, only I'm sure that it was a greater contrast than this. And when he brought that as an offering to God, it must have been a beautiful sight. And I suppose that he had confidence in himself that this would be accepted. But he knew differently. You say, how do you know that? Well, how did Abel, his younger brother, know what to bring? And his younger brother knew what to bring. He knew that what was required was a lamb. And he knew what was required was shed blood. And he knew that what was required was death. And so he brings all this and he presents it to God. And we find here that God accepted his sacrifice. God had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. He rejected this that Cain brought. Now get once again, here's a lesson for us. There is an acceptable sacrifice and there is a sacrifice. And I suppose it was a sacrifice. At least there was work involved for Cain to do this. But it was rejected absolutely of God. And God said to Cain, if you had done well, which is evident of the fact that he must have known he could do well, he said, if you had done well, shalt thou not be accepted? But he didn't do well. He didn't bring an acceptable sacrifice. This we must learn too. Now, when we go back to Hebrews, would you go back there, please, and observe how this applies, if you will. Because this is very important, the sacrifice of true faith. Verse 4, once again. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. He speaks even tonight by what he has done. Now, to bring it into our world, and when I say that, I mean our age, and make it applicable to us. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we are taught that we are without God. And would you turn to it? I'd like you to see it, though it be familiar. Ephesians 2, we won't linger over it, but just to show you what it says. Ephesians 2 and 12. He's speaking to Gentiles, not to Jews now. He's speaking to Gentiles, and that includes each one of us. And he speaks about the time before there was any knowledge of having received personally Christ the Savior, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this is our position, as was Cain and Abel's. They had no fellowship with God. God lay somewhere in the beyond the cherubim, or the cherub that was guarding. And today we can say, men and women are without God in this world. There is no intimate knowledge of God. No one has seen God. No one has felt God. No one has touched God. No one has heard God speak, and the heavens could be as brass. And we can criticize God and say, God, why do you do this, and why do you do that? But it just shows our alienation from God, because we're without God. And we're born like Cain and Abel were, without this knowledge, without this fellowship with God. And so Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. Now go over, if you will, to Revelation 22. And observe an interesting thing. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, wherein we have a very, very brief description of the eternal glory and the throne of God. And notice in 22, 1 and 2, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now here's a picture of the eternal state. And God says that once again, the tree of life is established. And he tells it where it is. It's in his presence. But it's an interesting thing, that we're in the same position as was Cain and as was Abel. Because notice verse 27 of the preceding chapter. It's speaking about that holy place, that holy city, and it says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." It's the same thing, isn't it? God has drawn a line, and he says, you can't enter, Cain or Abel, because you're under sin. And you're out of fellowship with me. You've come into this existence through your dad and your mother. And he speaks to us, and he says, we're without God and without hope in the world. And we say, I didn't choose to be that way. He says, but you came this way through your foreparents and your forebears. Not only that, he says, you have no access to the tree of life. You cannot touch it. He says, in fact, there's nothing that defileth, that worketh an abomination, that is, that which is abominable to God, nor maketh a lie, nor tells a lie, nor creates a lie, that shall ever enter therein. Only those who... Not only this, there is a certain conscious guilt that men have, of which Randy was even speaking tonight, that psychiatrists are recognizing now. Their program of dealing with such things, and I don't know if this one of whom Randy is speaking uses this program, but some of them are using this type of approach. They say, whom have you offended? Well, I offended my neighbor. I became angry with him one day, and I punched him in the nose. And I have a sense of guilt about this, because really, he wasn't in the wrong, I was. And so the psychiatrist says, all right, you have a sense of guilt. You must be relieved of those guilt feelings. Now you have told me, will you go and straighten it out with your neighbor? And if you will do this, you will be relieved of your sense of guilt. Now I'm using a very simple illustration, but this is the idea. So the man goes to his neighbor and he says, I'm sorry I punched you in the nose because you didn't deserve it. I was in the wrong. And he's relieved in part of a sense of guilt. But yet there's a guilt before God because God has said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's broken that law. Now he can confess to men all he wants and get a certain relief and sense of freedom from guilt before his fellow men. But there's a guilt before God that is not erased by this method. And so we are each guilty before God. And when we look at our youth, when we look into our past, we can easily call to remembrance the sins of our youth and the sins of our past. And we must remember that that guilt is before a holy God. And the scripture says, if thou dost mark iniquity, who shall stand? And God marks iniquity. Every single sin is recorded there. These are no vain words. These aren't words written to frighten children, but rather they're words written to warn us. When we look a little down on our page in Hebrew 11, we find that Noah, being warned of God, was fearful. And he took measures that would relieve him of this fear and of the judgment that was to come. And God would speak to us tonight and say, I warn you, there is a judgment for your personal sins of which you are guilty personally that you have done against me and my holy government. And I accuse you of them. And they stand before me and glare before me and make you to be that which is abominable in my sight. Whether it be the creation of a lie or a theft, or adultery, or whatever it might be, we are guilty before God. Now this is true of each one of us. And Cain and Abel in particular, being dead, yet speaketh. Now Abel, when he sensed this, was a wise man. He knew what was acceptable to God. I suppose his parents had told him of the slaying the animal that became a covering to them for their nakedness physically, and that this was God's method of cleansing a man and his method of producing forgiveness for him spiritually. Whatever he knew to do, he did. And the wonderful result of that is found in Hebrews 11, if you'll go back there. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. It was the excellent sacrifice. Acts 13, please. I would like you to see the excellent sacrifice. Verse 27, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the time at which he was put to death, says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, the Lord Jesus, not as the Messiah, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Now God says that they were simply fulfilling what his plan was. And if they had heard the voices of the prophets and didn't ridicule the voices of the prophets and had but listened, they would have understood that this one was to be wounded for their transgressions and he was to be bruised for their iniquities. The chastisement of their peace was to be laid upon him, and with his stripes they were to be healed. He was thus to be wounded, because though all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned like Cain and Abel to our own way, yet the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if they had but heard the voice of the prophets, they would have understood that they were but fulfilling them. And more than that, that which lay beyond their doing, God made our sin to meet on Him. And Jesus Christ on the cross, long before we ever breathed a breath, He died for our sins, our personal sins. The guilt that was ours personally, those acts of rebellion that were against God, deliberate, our personal sins, He died for them. And He died also for what we were in Adam. So that there in Christ is no condemnation for those who will trust Him. So notice verse 38 of the same chapter, because this is actually a continuance of the very sermon that was being preached by Paul when he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." What is he saying? Now listen. Faith is built on the word of God. Faith is believing exactly what God has said. This is the faith that God recognizes. And it says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Is that clear? I don't see how it could be any clearer. The Spirit of God is saying that through Jesus Christ is preached unto you forgiveness of sins. The thing that Abel sought, he found in that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in sacrificing a lamb, in shedding its blood, in offering it to God as a sacrifice for his sin, and in the death of that lamb. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we see that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And not only that, it says, "And by him all that believe," here's the faith. I believe exactly what God has said. I don't add to it and I don't subtract from it. If I do, I distort the message. I believe exactly what God has said. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things." Now here's the perfect cleansing. There is not only the forgiveness of sins, but a perfect cleansing in the eyes of God, so that God can look down and say, "I declare this one just in my eyes." Why? Because he has believed me in respect to my son. Do you see it? Does this apply to us today? Absolutely. In the very fullest of senses. Go to 4:12, Acts 4:12, to see that God's exact word in this respect, that in Jesus Christ, this is the salvation that is found. And notice Peter, in his speaking by the Spirit of God, says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Neither is there salvation in any other. Do you believe it? Now here's the word again. Here's the word of faith which we preach. You can put your faith into this, and the God who cannot lie will stand behind exactly what he says. That neither is there salvation in any other. We can say, "Is there salvation in myself?" He says, "Not in any other." We can say, "Is salvation in the church?" "Not in any other." "Is salvation in the practice of a creed?" "Not in any other." "Is salvation in the practice of an ordinance?" "Not in any other." It's perfectly clear, neither is salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now we can see the excellency of Abel's sacrifice, and that this was acceptable to God. And God says, "I have made a sacrifice. It's acceptable to me. Now will you present this to me as your grounds for justification, for forgiveness, and find salvation in none other save Jesus Christ?" Can you see the force of it? It's tremendous. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself pinpointed it. When Thomas asked him the way to heaven, the Lord Jesus says, "The way you know." And Thomas says, "No, we don't know the way." And the Lord Jesus Christ answered him and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, once again, the Word of God, and as soon as I respond to that and say, I believe, an actual statement that is perfectly clear to me, that in Christ is the way, He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life, and I say, I believe, God says, that's faith. First Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is one God and there is one mediator. We are not our own mediators. There is no mediatrix such as Mary. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, to see the full force of it. Now, Cain brought what he had worked for. Cain brought that which he trusted would be acceptable to God and was not. And the Spirit of God, seeking to clear our thinking in this regard, tells us in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Cain didn't have this verse. He had the knowledge, but he didn't have the verse. We have a verse, once again, the Word of God, upon which we can pin our faith and say, I believe. And God says, salvation is not of works. Now, it's not of works because it's by grace. When a thing's by grace, works can't be mixed with it. He says, it's not of works because it's by faith. And law can't be mixed with faith. It's not of works because it's a gift. But lastly, it's not of works in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He did the work. And you can see how God takes this thing and He just builds it up, as it were, and builds it up and builds it up and then thrusts it upon us so that we can understand that what God has for us is a gift in Christ Jesus that He has worked. And we're to offer to God nothing that we can bring, but rather the more excellent sacrifice. And when we say to God, God, I have nothing to bring. I have my empty, nothing self. I have but to repent before Thee and acknowledge my sin. And I come before You absolutely empty-handed and admit my guilt. But God, I ask You to look at Your Son as that excellent sacrifice. And this I would offer to You. Look on Him. And God says, you offer the more excellent sacrifice. Now look at it, if you will, once again, back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and see the force of the Spirit of God's argument in chapter 10 in this relationship. In verse 9, he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying He came to do God's will in the offering of Himself. And so verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's the excellent sacrifice. The more excellent sacrifice. And then his contrast, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those who are set apart by this offering of the body of Jesus Christ are perfected forever. And verse 17 gives God's holy sanction to it. And he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So that we have by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And by offering to God this more excellent sacrifice, the most excellent sacrifice, of his Son, God then speaks to us and says, I forgive. I say to you that your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. And yet there's one thing to be added to that. And turn to Romans, please, if you will, and the third chapter, and see what yet he has to offer in this sacrifice. For us, that is accrued to us. Verse 21, the third chapter, 21. But now the righteousness of God. Now here is justification. Abel was declared righteous by what he offered to God. But God says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, without an offering, you see, of the Old Testament, like Abel offered, without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. He makes no difference in men. We all need him. And so he offers to all, unto all, this righteousness is to be had by faith in Jesus Christ. But it's only upon them that believe. Do you see? It always comes back to the Word of God. It comes back to faith. Do I believe what God has said? In Christ, he says, I have salvation. And I can have that by receiving him, by believing on him. And the word comes to me clearly, and I have to say, I believe. If I say, I believe, and I believe from my heart, God says, that's faith. The result is that you're clothed with my very own righteousness. It's imputed unto you, so that verse 24 becomes true, being justified freely. And God declares you just. You see what he's saying? Now, Abel being dead, yet speaks to us even tonight. Aren't we here?